Brother Denton read for us the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and on it was something about the whole armor of God. And Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he goes on to say that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but it is against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And that last phrase there, who is the prince of the darkness of the air? Satan. And these other things that we have written up here, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil, those are all ranks of angels. Angels have ranks. They're not all equal in duties or powers or authority, but they are divided up. Some of those are evil and war against us. Ephesians 2:2 says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We are in a spiritual war in which we cannot win on our own. We are in a spiritual war in which we need to be equipped with spiritual defenses in resisting the evil forces that war against our soul. Anyway, in Romans the 8th chapter, in the 38th verse, Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death or life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And I read passages like that because there are things and there are beings who are trying to separate us from God, the love of God. And they're real. We don't see them, we don't hear them, but they are there, and they're warring a battle against our soul. Colossians 3:1-16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. And you know, we see this world, and it's easy to think, this is it. This is real. But you know what's going to happen to these very things we see and can touch? When Jesus comes, in the twinkling of an eye, they will all perish away. And so these things are warring against us, and even Satan, what is it said of Satan? He's running around like a ravenous lion searching for souls that he can devour. So some of the things that we have are strategies like be watchful, be sober, be sober-minded, be steadfast, and on and on and on. So, but we also have very specific defenses that we can use in our war against Satan. So we're not only in a spiritual war against Satan and all the demons of hell. We're also handicapped by our own weak, sinful flesh. So we war against the flesh. Paul even said, put it to death. Put your carnal mindedness to death. Crucify it. As Jesus' body was crucified on the cross. But we are surrounded by evil companions, by neighbors, and others who are unrighteous and sinful and evil. So we need effective spiritual defenses and strategies to win the spiritual warfare. And God has equipped us with everything we need if we take advantage of it. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. He has given us everything we need for eternal life and godliness and victory over our sinful flesh, over sin and death. Christian warfare consists of a spiritual strategy that has been designed by God, fought with spiritual weapons, and effective against our unseen enemy. And so Paul lists some of these in Ephesians chapter 6. Take up the whole armor of God for these two reasons, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, everyone here faces temptation. Jesus faced temptation, and that's an evil day. That's an evil day, especially if we fall to that. So, when we take up this armor, we're going to be able to withstand temptation, and having done all, to stand firm. And when it's all over, we'll be able to stand with a good conscience before God. To help us win the battle of life and gain eternal life, God has left us with these strategies. And so the list is this: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need all those things to be fully equipped. But I'm going to dwell on one today, the one that in my study recently struck me the most. And that is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate for the Roman soldier protected all the vital organs of the body, the heart, the lungs, the gut, the kidneys, and all that. And it covered him from neck to waist. And it was very important. Well, what does Paul mean by righteousness? The Hebrew word comes from a word which is associated with legality. If one is righteous, he is just according to the law. And the Greek word is not too much difference. It refers to those who are upright and just and righteous, conforming to God's laws. And of course, the gods for the Greeks were not the God of the New Testament that we believe in, but that's how they defined righteousness. And that's a good synonym. Those are good definitions. In Matthew 25:46, he talks about false teachers and so forth. And he says, these will go away unto eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So that's very important. I want to be in that latter category. There's a problem. Several times in the Bible and in Romans 3rd chapter, verse 10, it is written that there is none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So, I want to talk about four kinds of righteousness. The first one, absolute righteousness. Absolute righteousness. No sin, Nothing can be laid to blame, blameless, sinless, perfect in all aspects. Righteous, absolute righteousness belongs to the Father, God the Father. Jesus said, as he addressed the Father in John 17:25, O righteous Father. And we can go through the Old Testament and scriptures and find hundreds of references which verify that God the Father is absolutely righteous and just. There is no shadow of turning in him ever, past, present, or future. In Acts 3:14, the Apostle John refers to Jesus as the Holy and Righteous One. And when we read about a good description of Jesus' righteousness, Peter, who probably knew him best, and he said this of him, 1 Peter 2:22, Jesus, who did no righteousness, neither was guile found in his mouth. Only to the Godhead is absolute righteousness ever assigned. And this kind of righteousness cannot be achieved by God, by mankind on its own merits. It's too late for me. And I think that's what God was referring to. There are none righteous. There is none who are not guilty of sin. So the second type of righteousness which the Bible talks about is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Jesus told this parable. We've already considered some today. Luke 18:9. I'll read several verses. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So they did two things. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. So he tells this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give all that I have, and I give a tithe of all that I have. You know, that doesn't even sound right, does it? Jesus, this is what Jesus thought about this Pharisee and to others like him. Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So that's how Jesus thinks of self-righteous people. In the Old Testament, God said this through the prophet Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as a filthy rag, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of you. For thou hast hid thy face from us and has consumed us because of our iniquities. So God looks at all the righteous deeds of men who are trying to vindicate themselves before God as a person who would put on a dirty, filthy rag and come into His presence. Self-righteousness is mankind's attempt to win God's approval by good works alone. Self-righteousness is mankind's attempt to vindicate and justify themselves by good works alone. And God said that's like putting on filthy rags in my presence. And Jesus said that is hypocritical, empty, and rottenness. The third kind of righteousness is imputed. Imputed righteousness. And Abraham is a good example of that. In fact, he's called the father of the righteous and faithful. Imputed righteousness, Paul in Romans 4, beginning with 19, talking about Abraham. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. So God, Abraham had been given this great promise for God that he would be given an heir through whom all the nations and families of earth would be blessed. And he waited and he waited and he waited. And he was now 100 years old. And his flesh was dead as far as procreation was concerned. So he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah, who was 90 and had never conceived in her womb, had never even become pregnant. But Abraham did not weaken in faith. Nor, verse 20, nor unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Abraham still believed the promise of God, even though the flesh was not able to perform it anymore. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. At 100 years old, his wife had never even conceived yet. He was beyond the age of children. Flesh was dead. And he still believed God that he was going to have an heir in his flesh. Verse 22. And this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Some translations the word counted, they use imputed. And that's an accounting term which defines a certain kind of transaction. When something is taken from one account and put into another, that has been imputed. And there's no better definition for this than 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is one of the most important scriptures in the Bible for us. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I want to change some pronouns in here and so we can get a better flavor of exactly what this means. For God the Father made his only begotten Son Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made in Christ Jesus the righteousness of God. All of our sin moved into Jesus' account, and all of Jesus' righteousness has been moved into ours. But it's not without terms and without conditions. It's not an automatic transaction. We must agree to its terms. And you know, there's nothing more important that can be done than to have this transaction made. The last and fourth kind of righteousness is practiced. Practiced. P-R-A-C-T. P-R-A-C-T-I-C-E-D. Practice. Practice. And when we talk about imputed righteousness, we can't gain that on our own. You know, some people like to say, in terms of righteousness before God, everything is D-O-N-E, done. And that's true. Absolute righteousness, which Jesus can give us, has been done. We can do nothing to deserve that. We can do nothing to earn that. It's like grace, that's unmerited. And we get that imputed righteousness when we believe and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's where we put on Christ. This is the kind of righteousness that Paul was talking about when he said put on the breastplate of righteousness. He wasn't talking about absolute righteousness, because that's a ship that's already sailed for all of us. He wasn't talking about self-righteousness, for that he condemns. And he wasn't talking about imputed righteousness, because that's something we already have. When Paul addressed the Ephesians in chapter 6 about the whole armor of God, he was talking to born-again Christians and telling them to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Remember why Jesus was baptized? It wasn't for forgiveness of sins. It wasn't because he needed to repent about anything he did. But Jesus said this when John balked about baptizing Jesus. Jesus said, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." You see, Jesus was practicing righteousness because he had already absolute righteousness, but he was practicing the righteousness of God by being baptized by John. The Scriptures talks about practicing righteousness. 1 John 3:10, an important verse. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And two important things, and one of the parables we read already stated this, is that we need to practice righteousness and we need to love. Those are two admonitions that are repeated so many times. You know, that, to me, this is why, as I look at it now from this side of middle age, that it is so easy to follow God's law. So simple, not easy. It's not easy because we have all these spiritual forces working against us. We have our own weakness of the flesh, and we have neighbors and friends who tempt us to do evil. So it's not easy, but it is so, so simple. Revelation the 22nd chapter, the 11th verse. Let the evildoers still do evil, and let the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. No doubt, there's some things we are to practice and to do. You see, God has done everything that can be done for our salvation. And it's up to us to obey and do. And to practice some things which Ephesians 2:10 tells us, we are His workmanship. We who are saints and have been born again, we're created in Jesus for what? Do good works, which are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do walk. So it's not a matter, and some people would like to think that it is done, and you don't have to do anything but rejoice and be glad. That's what not the new scriptures tell us. To gain the righteousness of God, Jesus said, you gotta be born again. Nicodemus asked this question, well, how can that be done? And Jesus answered, unless you are born of the water and of the Spirit, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, on the very first day that the gospel was preached unto the world as a, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, some men ask, what must we do now? Peter said, repent and be baptized, which means to be immersed in water. First, Romans the 6th chapter says that's how we put on Christ. And when we put on Christ in obedience, we put on His righteousness. He takes our filthy rags and replaces them with His righteousness. And that's how we can stand before God and not be condemned. So, I ask you today, are you doing all the things you need to do to stand, stand before God? Because one day we will, and some will tremble, and some will be glad that they trusted and obeyed in Jesus and put on His righteousness through faith and obedience and started doing the works of righteousness, practicing righteousness, just like Jesus did, just like every saint is compelled by the Word to do. So if we can help you take a stand, make a change, initiate you into the family of God, or instruct you further, please let that be known while we stand and sing.